This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to the first verse of chapter 8, where Paul speaks to them of one of the many problems that existed in the church in Corinth. The church of Corinth had been established by Paul. He spent quite a bit of time there. But after Paul left, a lot of problems developed in the church. And someone had written a letter to Paul in which he shared with Paul a lot of the different problems that had come up in the fellowship, the divisions that had developed there in the body of Christ, divided over several different issues. And in chapter 8, Paul deals with one of those issues that had created division in the church in Corinth. It was the issue of the divided opinion over whether or not, as a Christian, you could eat meat that had been sacrificed unto one of the pagan idols. Now, the Greeks had many gods that they worshiped. And they generally, in the worship of their god, had a sacrifice involved where they would kill an animal, a lamb, a goat, or an ox. They would take the fat of that animal, and they would put it on the altar, making that sweet, savory smell as a sacrifice to the gods. But then they would take the rest of the meat and they would sell it to the butchers, and it would be then sold to the people in the butcher shops, or they would sell it to restaurants, or within many of the temples they had their own restaurants where you could go and order lamb chops or whatever, and you could eat of the animals that had been sacrificed to the pagan deities. Now, there were those in Corinth who felt that it was wrong to eat meat that had been offered in a pagan sacrifice to one of the pagan deities. There were others in the church of Corinth that said, "Come on, man, use your head. The idols are representing gods that don't even exist. So it doesn't hurt to eat meat if it's been offered to an idol. What is an idol? It's nothing. It's not a god. It's only a piece of marble or stone. It's only a representation of something that doesn't even exist. So there's no problem eating meat." And so they developed the argument, and those who were intellectually looking at the whole thing, saying, "Well, what could be wrong with it? The idols are nothing, and thus it's perfectly all right to do so." And they were putting down the others as bound by silly superstition and looking upon them as non-intellectual. Those who were eating the meat were professing to have a superior knowledge of the truth that gave them the liberty to eat that meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And you can almost hear them putting down the others because their conscience would not allow them to do it. It's interesting that the very first council that was called by the church was really called over this very issue. The issue of what relationship does the Gentile believer have with the law and the ordinances of the law? Now, there were those in the early church, the Jews, who believed that you could only be saved if you were a Jew. They did not believe that a Gentile could be saved. They followed the old Jewish tradition in believing that it was impossible for a Gentile to be saved. The only way to be saved was to become a Jew by the rite of circumcision and by to a committing of keeping the law. They believed that the Gentiles were created by God only to fuel the fires of hell. And thus, to become a Christian, you had to first of all become a Jew, to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. Now, one of the strongest Gentile churches was the church in Antioch, there in Syria. Paul had been teaching in that church. When there were certain brethren that came up to Antioch from the church in Jerusalem, and they purported to have the official stamp of approval by the church in Jerusalem to declare to these Gentile believers that they could not be saved until they were circumcised and they kept the law of Moses. So Paul had a dispute with them, and then he said, okay, pack your bag, guys. We're going down to Jerusalem. We're going to get this issue settled before the apostles, before the elders of the church. Let's get this issue settled. So they came back to the church of Jerusalem, and the first church council was called in order to deal with the issue of what relationship does the Gentile believer have to the ordinances and the laws of Moses. Now, Peter stood up, and he shared with them how that God called him to go to the Gentiles, and how God told him not to call that unclean which God had cleansed. And Peter said, I don't see why we should put on the Gentile believers a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to keep. Why try and put them under all of the aspects of the interpretations of the law that has come to us through the Mishnah and the Talmud? It is interesting that the Jews not only had just the law of Moses, but they had the oral interpretation of the law called the Mishnah and later codified and known as the Talmud. Over 60 volumes that explain what God meant when he gave certain restrictions. For instance, when God said you are not to bear any burden on the Sabbath day, what constitutes bearing a burden? What did God mean? If you had false teeth, if you put them in on the Sabbath day, does that constitute bearing a burden? What if you have a wooden leg? If you strap it on the Sabbath day, are you bearing a burden? What if you have false eyelashes? If you glue them on the Sabbath day, are you bearing a burden? It is interesting that Jesus was accused by the Jews of breaking their law. Now, he really didn't break their law, that is the law of God. What he did break was their interpretation, their traditional interpretation of the Sabbath day law. And they were upset because they had interpreted the Sabbath day law as you were not to do anything to help a person be healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath day. And this upset the Jews. There was nothing in the law itself that said you shouldn't, but their interpretation of it, you shouldn't. That was one of the things that they had come to this conclusion. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath day. You could apply a tourniquet if a person's bleeding to death, but you couldn't put any balm or salve, or you couldn't wrap up the wound. Do only that which was necessary to save their life, but nothing towards the healing process until the Sabbath day was over. So Peter said, why should we put on them this yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Paul and Barnabas stood up and they began to share with them how that as they went out and ministered to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit was working in miraculous ways. People were being healed. Marvelous things were being done by the Spirit among the Gentiles who didn't really know the law of Moses and especially the traditional interpretations of the law. So James finally said, well, I suggest that we write to them a letter and acknowledging that they are Christians and suggesting to them that, you know, they keep from fornication and things offered to idols. And so the church in Jerusalem, at the end of the first church council, wrote the letter in which they declared that they were to just abstain from meats that were offered to idols, from blood and from things that were strangled, and from fornication. And if you do this, that's great. God bless you. But it is interesting that one of the restrictions that the early church did place on the Gentiles was not eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, there were those in Corinth who had intellectually destroyed that commandment. It doesn't really intellectually make sense because an idol is nothing. It represents gods that don't exist. But it is interesting that Jesus seemed to confirm this decision of the early church. For in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus himself, through John, is writing to the churches, as he commands John to write to the churches, he commands John to write to the church of Pergamos and declare, I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. I have this against you, those that have the doctrine of Balaam. Back in the Old Testament, Balaam was hired by King Balak to curse these people coming through the land. He couldn't curse them. They were God's people. And in spite of the fact that the king had offered him great rewards for cursing them, he was unable to do so. And the king said, I intended to make you a wealthy man, but your God has kept you from riches. And Balaam said, wait a minute, don't be so hasty. I can't do any divination or incantation against him, but I'll tell you what I can do. I can give you some good advice, king. I can tell you how to really bring a curse on these people. They are God's people, and their God is a very jealous God. And so have your people go down and be very friendly. Greet them at the borders. And have your people invite them to their homes for dinner. And as they come into the homes, have your people say, "Would you like to see how we worship our gods?" And let them go through the ritual sacrifice and then serve them the meat. Let them participate at the meal. And their God will curse them. And so Balak followed the advice of Balaam and brought a curse on the children of Israel because they ate meat that was sacrificed to idols. And they committed spiritual fornication. When the Lord wrote to the church of Thyatira, Jesus said, "I have a few things against you. Because you've allowed that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." So generally, it was accepted that as a Christian, it was wrong to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That was a conclusion that they had come to and seemingly was confirmed by Jesus. But yet in Corinth, these intellectuals were saying, "Well, idols are nothing. We have the freedom to eat the meat cheaper, and it's good meat. And some of the best of the animals were offered in sacrifice." And so it was prime. And they saw no problem eating it intellectually. There are always those who feel intellectually superior to others and have a tendency to look down on people who do not have an education that is on a par with theirs. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Your wisdom and knowledge has perverted you, for you have said in your heart, 'I know better than anybody else.'" And so Paul says of knowledge, knowledge puffs up. You've got this argument going. The intellectuals against the non-intellectuals. But knowledge puffeth up. How many people do have an inflated ego because they believe that they are superior in knowledge to others? They have a tendency to look down upon others. There is that intellectual snobbery. But some of the most educated people I know are really some of the dumbest people I know. Having a great education doesn't always guarantee that you've got a lot of sense. Like the mother said to her child, "Honey, when you don't have an education, you got to use your brains." Let's say that you were flying over a jungle area in a small little plane. You're way out over the vastness of the New Guinea jungles. Your little single-engine plane develops motor problems. You have to bail out. You open up your parachutes. You land out in the middle of this jungle, 100 miles from civilization, closest highway. Who would you rather have as a companion there in those jungles? A PhD in social sciences or a native who's never been to school in his life but has lived all of his life in the jungles, knowing how to survive in the jungles? How would you build a fire? How would you make twine for the bow? How would you know which plants you could eat and which ones were poisonous? Of course, you'd pick that uneducated native to lead you out and to help you survive. Knowledge puffs up. Shakespeare said, "Man, poor man, so ignorant in that which he knows best." You know, the man that thinks he knows the most is usually the man who knows the least. He doesn't have enough sense to know that he doesn't know it all. I used to think that I knew everything about raising children. I had all the answers until I had my own kids. I used to think that I knew everything about women until I got married. It's interesting how ignorant we are on subjects that we think we know so much about. There's an old saying that says, "He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him." He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a student. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is a teacher. Follow him. Knowledge puffs up. But in contrast, Paul said, love builds up. Knowledge is often used to tear someone down. Love is used to build someone up. The true love of God in my heart will cause me to want to build up my weak brothers, not to tear them down, not to destroy them, but to build them up. I will not try to convince them to do things that would violate their conscience. I will not flaunt my liberty in front of them and cause them to stumble. I will not sit in a cafe and eat meat that was offered in a sacrifice to Zeus that is advertised on special, lest they walk by and they see me eating there. Now, let's face it. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is far removed from our minds today. I mean, they don't do that anymore. Thus, it's difficult to relate to the issues that had arisen in the Church of Corinth, where the intellectuals were puffed up and putting down those that had these silly superstitions that you can't eat meat offered to as sacrifices to animals. So let's get away from meat right now, sacrifice to idols. Let's get something that we can relate to. Let's bring it home. There are those who feel at liberty to drink alcoholic beverages. They will point out to you that Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. They will point out that in the wedding at Cana, Jesus turned the water into wine. They will often boast of their ability to control their drinking. Now, there are others within the fellowship who have had a real problem with drinking. They've not been able to control their drinking. They know what it is to go on a 6-month drinking binge. Alcohol has almost destroyed their lives. We have an actual case in the church of a man who was an alcoholic. His life was really down the tubes. He came, heard the gospel, received Jesus Christ, quit drinking, began to really grow in his understanding of God and the Word of God. He was invited by one of the families in the church to eat a meal at their home. The family offered wine, which at first he refused, but they sort of chided him and pushed him into going ahead and drinking a glass of wine. It won't hurt. But he went on a 6-month binge. Now, they may have felt a liberty. They may have been able to control their drinking. But in emphasizing their liberties, they caused the weaker brother to stumble. And it was almost devastating. Thank God, God helped him, and he now has probably 15 years of sobriety. But if these people who have a real problem with drinking see you in church, hear you sing the hymns, observe your worship of God, and respect your commitment to Jesus Christ. If they see you in a bar having a couple of beers, or if they see you in a restaurant ordering a cocktail before dinner, the exercise of your liberty could be a real stumbling block to them. They may be emboldened to drink themselves. I have seen him drink, and it must be all right. But it isn't all right for them, because they've got a problem. But you, by the exercise of your liberty, are not walking in love. You say, well, it's his problem, not my problem. Not going to stop me. Well, that's not love. Love builds up. At the end of the chapter, Paul said that if you flaunt your liberty, you're sinning against your brother. You're wounding their weak conscience, and thus you're sinning against Christ. He said, therefore, if my eating meat will cause the weak brother to stumble, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. I will walk in love. I will live even a more restrictive life than my own convictions would allow. Why should I stumble somebody who Jesus loves and who Jesus died for because I intellectually have been able to decide that, you know, this is really not wrong for me. I can do it. Knowledge, he said, puffs up. It makes you arrogant. It takes away your consideration for the weak, whereas love builds up. You seek to build up those that are weak. You seek to encourage them. into godly living. What a contrast. Am I puffed up by my knowledge, or am I built up through my love? Question we need to ask ourselves. Father, help us today that we might walk in love towards our brothers, especially towards those who are weaker in faith, those who may have a conscience that is easily offended. Lord, may we be careful not to put a stumbling block in the path of our brothers, whereby they might fall. But Lord, may we just walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? This idea of puffed up versus built up. You know, if you, say, have a real fetish towards hot fudge sundaes and you eat one after every meal, you're going to get puffed up. But it's going to be flab. No real substance to it. Whereas if you're going down to the fitness center and working out, getting a lot of protein, you're going to be built up, real muscle. There are those who are puffed up. There are those who are built up. Knowledge will puff you up. You can get a lot of flab, but love will build you up. Real strength is manifested in love. God, help us to love and to so love that we are careful not to injure or hurt or harm a weak brother just because I have intellectualized a certain activity and I'm convinced that it's all right for me. And if they don't like it, too bad. That's not love. Oh God, more love to you, oh Christ, and more love to my brother in Christ.